It's great to be here worshiping the Lord with you this morning. I'm Rick Powell. I pastor at Collingwood Baptist Church here in Vancouver, and I don't get out very much to different churches, so it's a wonderful change. It's a wonderful privilege to be here at Renfrew today to worship with you and to bring the Word of God to you. And I appreciate also Pastor Darcy and his initiative, and it's all him. He's the one who has organized this and taken the initiative to create this pulpit exchange here, and various pastors in different churches here today. Our passage of Scripture today is Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, and if you can turn in your Bibles to that passage, and I'll be reading from Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. And recently had the opportunity to preach through Revelation chapters 1 through 3, and this particular passage God has laid upon my heart to bring to you this morning as well. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." May God give us understanding and insight. Let's ask him to do that as we pray this morning. Let's pray together. Father, the one who spoke these words so long ago is our living, glorified, all-powerful Savior who sits at your right hand. And so, Lord, as we consider these words this morning, help us to realize his authority, his power, his authority over this church, his authority over our lives, his authority over every part of creation, his authority over all nations and kings, his right to rule. Father, and help us to line our lives up under that authority, to respond as your Holy Spirit would have us respond. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit as well to just guide us and give us understanding into this passage. And Father, we pray that he will illumine our hearts, that he'll help us to respond from our hearts to everything that you are saying to us here. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you, ask that you will just help us to hear and respond to all that you're saying to us individually and to this church as well. Thank you, Lord, and we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1972, NASA launched a space probe called Pioneer 10. According to Leon Geroff and Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, take lots of pictures of Jupiter and its moons, send back data about the planet's magnetic field and its radiation belts and its atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a very bold plan because up until that point in time, no satellite had gone beyond Mars. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past Jupiter on November 1973, the space probe was hurled at a higher rate of speed out toward the edge of the solar system by the planet's immense gravity. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 4 billion miles, it hurled past Pluto. In 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was 6 billion miles away from the sun. And it's still going. About 8 billion miles from the sun, the satellite continued sending radio signals back to scientists on the Earth. In his 2002 article, Jaroff wrote, "Perhaps most remarkable is the fact that those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter, which radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight and take more than 9 hours to reach the Earth." The little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. Engineers designed Pioneer 10 for a useful life of about 3 years, but it has kept going and going and going. By its simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt battery accomplished far more than anyone could have ever imagined. The story of Pioneer 10 reminds me of the Church of Philadelphia, which we just read about in our passage. In verse 8, Jesus said of this church, "You have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." This church that we've just read about proves that God can use and work through someone or through a group of believers in a church with 8-watt abilities, little strength, but who are faithful and loyal to him. Well, what kind of a place was Philadelphia? Well, Philadelphia, the ancient city of Philadelphia, was situated in what is now modern-day Turkey, about inland from the port city of Ephesus in western Turkey. And like other cities in the Roman province of Asia Minor, Philadelphia had a very diverse religious landscape. Inscriptions from Philadelphia mention the worship of the Greek and Roman gods Zeus and Hestia. And an inscription from a nearby town mentions a synagogue meeting in the town of Philadelphia. The Roman imperial cult, the worship of the emperor, was already very active at that time, towards the end of the first century. The Roman government at that time was very liberal in its thinking. They granted freedom of religion to everyone. Anybody could worship their god or gods or goddesses as you know, whoever they wanted to worship. But they had one requirement. The government required everybody to come and worship the emperor, an image of the emperor, to declare Caesar is Lord. And of course, a true believer in Christ would not do that, because only Jesus is Lord. And often, Christians were persecuted, sometimes put to death for their faith in Christ because of their faithfulness for him. And that was the situation in Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia was obedient to God's word. They were loyal to Jesus in a culture that was hostile to him and his followers. They did not hide their faith in him. They did not compromise their faith by worshiping false gods, by worshiping idols, which was rampant at that time. It's obvious from this passage that faithfully following Jesus is not easy. If we think it is, we're wrong. It wasn't easy then. is not easy now. When we follow Jesus, when we identify ourselves as a follower of Christ, when we speak and act as he would have us speak and act in the workplace and where we learn, in the marketplace, often people around us will react by persecuting us. And that persecution can take a very mild form or can take a very intense and violent form. But persecution exists. And then there is also the reality of discouragement in our lives as Christians. When circumstances or things or people say discourage us, or setbacks we experience wear us down, so we think, why bother? Why bother serving the Lord? Why bother being a witness for him? And so we think about quitting serving, or even quitting believing, quitting following our Lord. Perhaps you can think of someone that you know who started out very well in the Christian life. They were intense. They were dedicated followers of Christ. But they aren't anymore. This passage encourages us. We, like the Church of Philadelphia, need help to finish the course. In our passage today, Jesus supplies the inspired encouragement that his faithful followers need to help us to continue to be faithful to him. And there are three aspects in this passage of this encouragement that I see that Jesus is giving to us. The first aspect of encouragement that Jesus gives is assurance of his salvation to his faithful followers. We see this in verses 7 to 9 of our passage. He begins in verse 7 by identifying himself to the church. We read, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of him who is holy and true." As the Messiah or the Christ, he is holy. He is completely pure. He is completely set apart from sin. He is perfect in every way. And he is true. In fact, Jesus is truth in person. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is truth. And so we can therefore trust everything he says to us. In this passage, as well as everything he says to us throughout his written word, the word of God. He also identifies himself in verse 7 as the one who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And it's important for us to understand what he's saying here, to see how he provides assurance. Verse 7, I found, closely resembles an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. So if you can turn there to take a look at what God is saying there, it helps us to understand this passage. In Isaiah 22, God pronounced judgment on an unfaithful royal official named Shebna. And in verse 19 of Isaiah 22, God says to him, "I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open." Sounds very similar to our passage in Revelation, doesn't it? As the faithful steward, Eliakim would carry the large master key for the royal palace on the shoulder of his tunic. And it was fastened there. And access to the throne room was granted or denied by him. No one could get in without him, without his okay. What Eliakim was for the earthly kingdom of Judah. Jesus is for the heavenly kingdom of God. The key of David is a symbol. It's a word picture of the throne, of showing that Jesus has complete control over the royal household, that he has the authority and power to let people in to heaven or to deny them access to heaven. His authority cannot be reversed. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. And then, as we go on to verse 8, Jesus continues to speak about opening and shutting, this time in relation to the church of Philadelphia. He says to them, "I know your deeds." He's all-knowing. "I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Paul the Apostle talked about open doors. And to describe opportunities for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he wrote, "A great door for effective work has opened for me, opened to me." And that sense is possible here in Revelation 3:8. In fact, God does open doors for us as believers and as churches as well. He gives us opportunities to declare the good news of Jesus Christ. A person who wants to hear the good news, that's an open door. And we need to be able to be willing to take those open doors, go through those open doors when God opens them for us. But we need to understand verse 8 in light of what we just read in verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus says that he has the authority to open and close the door, to grant or deny access to his kingdom. And in verse 8, he says that he has set before them an open door. I find it interesting in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John writes this about an open door. He says, "After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." Jesus, I believe, is saying to his faithful followers, "I have opened and I will continue to open and hold open that door for you that no one can shut, the door to heaven." But there are some in Philadelphia who thought they could slam the door to heaven shut, to slam it shut in their faces. The faces of these believers. We see them in verse 9. They were, as Jesus describes them, a synagogue of Satan. He mentions a similar group in his letter to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:9. A synagogue of Satan sounds kind of almost politically incorrect, doesn't it? And we ask, well, how could this be? The Jews are God's chosen people. How could they be called or become a synagogue of Satan, a tool in the hand of the devil, in other words? Well, when the good news of Jesus came to this part of the Roman Empire back in the first century, what did the apostles and missionaries do first? They went to the synagogues, didn't they? The Jewish synagogues. They went to the Jew first to bring the good news of the gospel to them. But not every Jew believed. There was often violent opposition from the leaders of the synagogues against those who came to faith in Christ. And they kicked them out of the synagogues. They told them the lie that because they had believed in Christ, they were excluded from God's kingdom, that they were heretics, that they were apostates. And so this group of believers in Philadelphia, of this group of Jews, was spreading lies about the believers and seeking to turn them from their faith in Jesus Christ. And some of these believers in Christ were perhaps beginning to think, maybe they're right. Maybe we are lost. Maybe we made a mistake in believing in Christ. But in verse 8, Jesus sets the record straight. He is the only one who who opens and shuts the door to his kingdom. Not anyone else. No matter how convincing or condemning their words may sound, he provides the assurance of salvation they desperately needed. And in verse 9, to further strengthen them in their assurance, he reveals what he will do with this synagogue of Satan. He says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I love you, that I have loved you. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14, God promises that in the future kingdom of God, the Gentiles, the nations, will come and bow down to the people of God, to Israel. But here we see a reversal. The Jews who had rejected Christ as Messiah and persecuted his followers will come and bow down to the true people of God, both Jews and Gentiles who had believed in Christ as their Messiah. Jesus says, I will make them come and bow down and declare and acknowledge that I have loved you. These false Jews, just like the pagans Isaiah talks about, must come and confess that the Messiah does indeed love the church, that he has saved them. The very same church they had despised and slandered, they were going to eat their words. It's interesting that Jesus calls this group a synagogue of Satan. Satan was behind their attacks. He was the one who inspired what they said. And he hasn't changed over the years. He has very similar strategies. One of his favorite strategies is to rob us as believers, to take away our assurance of salvation. And sometimes he uses people to do this, but often he just speaks to our hearts, putting doubts in our minds and our hearts so that we ask ourselves, am I really saved? Does God really love me? And when the enemy lies to us like that, we need to tell ourselves the truth of God's word. We need to tell ourselves the truths of Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to tell ourselves the truth of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. In order to grow in our assurance of salvation, not only do we need to tell ourselves the truth, we need to live it out in our day-to-day lives. And the believers in the Church of Philadelphia were doing just that. In verse 8, Jesus says that they had kept his word. They were obedient to his word. They had not denied his name. They were loyal to him. By their actions, they demonstrated the fact that they were indeed truly saved. And if we are truly saved, our lives are going to show it. Our lives will demonstrate the fact that we have been truly saved. We will live as a true believer should live. We will be growing in our obedience to God. We won't be perfect in our obedience to God, because none of us are. But we will be growing in our obedience to God. Growing in holiness. Growing in love for God. Growing in love for people around us. In our church families and to people who don't know God yet. We will, as Peter writes, be eager to make our calling and election sure. We must not ignore the most basic factor when it comes to assurance of salvation, and that is, we need to be truly saved. We must completely trust in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished through his death on the cross. Depend on what he accomplished, and to reject any efforts that we are trying to make to be acceptable to God. We must receive his finished work in order to be declared righteous before God. We must then go on to love holiness and depend on the Holy Spirit to help us grow in holiness. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus tells his faithful followers what he will do for them in the future. He is telling them, you can confidently expect these things. You can be sure of these things to happen. Remember, this is the one who is holy and true, who is speaking to us. We can trust his promises. This confident expectation of the future is called hope. And that's the second aspect of encouragement that he gives here this morning. Specifically, he calls us to hope in his protection. Hope in his protection. We see this, we've already seen in verse 9 how Jesus promised to deliver his church from those who persecuted them. But in verse 10, he adds a further promise regarding the future. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Note that in their keeping of Jesus' command to endure patiently, Jesus promises to keep them from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. The word keep here means to watch over, it means to guard, it means to protect. It refers to the keeping power of God over his people. But how are we to understand Jesus' promise to keep them from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth? How are we to understand that? Well, some people take this verse as clear evidence for what is known as the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. They believe that the hour of trial that will come upon the whole world refers to the seven-year period of time known as the tribulation period. They also believe that Jesus' promise here to keep his church from the hour of trial means that God will remove or rapture the church from this earth before it happens. And perhaps that is your view. And I have no intention of arguing you out of that view this morning, if that's your view. But you need to know that there are other views that are equally reasonable. And that is that the church will be kept or preserved by God from the hour of trial, but still be present on earth during it. Wayne Grudem, a great theologian, sums up the arguments for this view in his book, Systematic Theology. He writes, first, this statement, he's talking about this verse, this statement is made to one specific church, the Church of Philadelphia, and should not be applied to the whole church at some future point in history. Moreover, the hour of trial which is coming upon the whole world need not refer to the time of the Great Tribulation, but more likely refers to a time of great suffering and persecution that would come upon the entire Roman Empire or the entire inhabited world. Finally, the promise that the church in Philadelphia will be guarded does not imply that they will be taken out of the world, but simply that they will be kept faithful and will be guarded from being harmed by that period of suffering and testing. You and I may have different views on the second coming of Christ and what the keeping and guarding of his church will look like at that time. But we as believers have a common hope that God will protect his church. And that is what should sustain us and strengthen us right now in the present, when we experience day-to-day trials and testing that we go through as believers. We must not miss the main point of verse 10. His promise is to those who have kept Jesus' command, who have faithfully endured for him. And as you go through trials, as you go through perhaps through persecution, through suffering in your day-to-day life, through testing, are you faithfully enduring? Think over the past week. and the difficulties that you have faced as a believer, the trials you've experienced, the problems with pain perhaps, problems with people, problems with sinful passions. Have you endured patiently? Are you enduring patiently these trials and temptations? Or are you in small ways or big ways giving up or giving in to them? The mark of a faithful follower and the mark of a faithful church is that they patiently endure the trials of this world, confidently expecting the Savior to protect them, to deliver them, and keep them in the trials we face. Not only does Jesus give us assurance of his salvation, and not only does he give us hope in his protection, thirdly, he gives us motivation. Motivation to persevere in our faith. We see this in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." Think about that. I am coming soon. That's the promise of his return. This is wonderful news. He is coming soon. What, in what sense is the return of Christ soon? 1,900 years have gone by since Jesus spoke these words. What does it mean, "I am coming soon"? How are we to understand this? Well, in apocalyptic writings like Revelation, God's future actions are always viewed as imminent, meaning likely to happen at any moment and possible any day. But that doesn't rule out intervening events or delays. For example, some time ago I saw this silent film from years ago starring Charlie Chaplin and his friend. And they went out into the wilderness in the middle of winter, and they come to this log house. And they think, this is a wonderful place to spend the night. And so they bed down in this log house. But in the middle of the night, there's this terrible blizzard that comes up. And it blows the house through the snow and is sliding through the snow up until it gets to the edge of this cliff. And it's just balancing there on the edge of this cliff. And they wake up in the morning and look out the window, and there they are, ready to fall off this cliff. But it doesn't happen right away. We, the audience, are in suspense, thinking, when is this going to happen? When is this house going to fall over the cliff? And will Charlie Chaplin and his friend be in that house? That's what imminent means. It's likely to happen at any moment. But it didn't happen right away. Something is going to happen, but this does not rule out delays or intervening events. The writer, Alan Johnson, explains about this. He says, "The church in every age has always lived with the expectancy of the consummation of all things in its day." When I read that, I wondered, are we, the church of the 21st century, are we living with the expectancy of the consummation of all things in our day? Are we? Or are we living with the expectancy, the looking forward to our vacations, or looking forward to our retirement? Or are we looking forward to something far greater, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, that could happen anytime? The expectation of his return should motivate us to get ready for his day, for his return. Well, how do we get ready? In Revelation 3:11, we see what living in readiness looks like. Right after Jesus says, "I am coming soon," he gives us the present implication, how we are to live in light of this. He says, "Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown." And he gives a similar command back in chapter 2, verse 25. Hold on to what you have, he says. Well, what do we have? What do we have that's uniquely ours as Christians? Well, it's his word, the word of God. We must hold on to our faith in the word of God, to our confidence in his word. And sadly, not all churches, not all Christians are doing this. Many are asking, can we put our confidence in the word of God? Is the word of God inspired and inerrant? And they're coming up with the wrong answer. And they're replacing the word of God with the teachings and philosophies of human beings. They are not holding firmly to what they have. That is his command to you and to me. Hold firmly to what you have. We must continue to persevere, not only in believing that this is the word of God, but also obeying it, keeping it. We must continue to be loyal to him in a culture that is hostile to him. This is what Jesus is commanding his faithful church to hold on to. And he tells us what is at stake at the end of verse 11, so that no one may take your crown. He's referring to the crown of life, which he spoke of in Revelation 2:10. The victor's crown. Eternal life is for those who overcome. Final salvation is for those who overcome, who do not allow anything or anyone in this world to divert them from wholehearted and complete loyalty to Jesus Christ, who persevere to the end, showing that they are true followers of Christ. If we forfeit Christ, we forfeit eternal life. We show that we probably didn't have it. We didn't have it in the first place. To motivate them to hold on to their faith, Jesus gives two promises to those who overcome in verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. More accurately, it's the sanctuary of my God, Jesus says. The central chamber of the holy temple where the holy presence of God dwells. He will be there. He will be a pillar in that place. One thing about pillars is that they're permanent. I read that in Philadelphia, there were a lot of earthquakes back then in the first century. And often the buildings were just totally destroyed. But there was one thing that was still standing after these earthquakes, and that was the pillars. They were still standing. They're permanent. One writer put it this way: the victor's place in heaven is gloriously permanent. Like a pillar in the heavenly sanctuary, he remains ever and ever in the presence of God. Doesn't that motivate us? Shouldn't that motivate us to live faithfully and persevere in faithfulness to him? Not only that, Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. When you write your name on something, like a book or something you made or something you wrote, what are you doing? You're declaring, I own this. I wrote this. I made this. It's mine. It belongs to me. That's what Jesus does. When he writes the name of God and his own name on his faithful followers, he is saying they belong to him, that he has bought them by his blood for himself. And when he writes the name of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, on us, he is saying that is where we are bound. That's where we're going. That's our destiny. Not the Jerusalem over there that is filled with strife and with protests and with security threats and It must be a very difficult place to live right now. Not that Jerusalem, but the heavenly Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven, where righteousness reigns, where the Prince of Peace rules. That's where we're going to be. That's where we're going. He is motivating us to persevere in the present by holding out to us the promise of eternal life with him in heaven. Well, I began by telling you about Pioneer 10. I was a little bit curious about this space probe, so I did some little bit more reading about Pioneer 10. And I read that Pioneer's final very weak signal was received on January 22, 2003, about 30 years after it was first launched. It hasn't been heard from since. When we offer ourselves to serve the Lord, we need to realize that God can work through people with 8-watt abilities. Perhaps you think, I don't have many abilities I can offer. I don't have many tremendous gifts. But you need to realize from this passage, God is speaking, Jesus is speaking to people with little strength, and yet he is powerfully using them as a testimony in a dark place because they faithfully endured for him. They faithfully persevered in their faith for him. And God works through those who faithfully live and work for him. God cannot, however, work through someone who quits. And you and I this morning need to hear the final word from Jesus to this church in verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage in your word. Father, help us to hear what the Spirit is saying today to us. That, Lord, we would get much assurance from your word. We would be comforted by the hope in your protection. That, Lord, we would be motivated to persevere, to serve you with purpose and passion in a wicked and corrupt generation, to be the light that you've called us to be the salt. Father, just help us, we pray, to apply to our lives what we have heard. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.